It's 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thank you very much. Amen. Sure, if you would. Well, here we are again with the opportunity to hear from God's word. And this morning, we're continuing in our brief series on some of the values that we consider to be essential here at Covenant Life Church. And today the value we're going to talk about is the value of Scripture, of God's Word, the Bible. Scripture, the Bible in your hands. Throughout the Middle Ages, church leaders were extremely reluctant for common people to have access to the Bible. They were sure that common people would misunderstand and misuse it. And as one leader put it, we should no sooner put the scriptures into the hands of the people than we should put a knife in the hands of children to cut their own bread. They will infallibly injure themselves with it. It was shortly after that, during the time of the Reformation, that a real revelation and revolution took place. And one of the things that the Reformation brought us was the Bible in the vernacular. That meant the Bible in the language of the common people, because for the 1,000 years before, the Bible was in Latin in the Western Europe, mainly Christian lands. They had the Bible in the Latin language, the Vulgate version. The common people couldn't understand it. The Reformation brought about a change there. And this is an amazing change. We are in danger, of course, of always taking this for granted. But one of my goals today is to help us not do that. So before we go any further, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this day we can come together in freedom to worship you and attend to your word. We thank you that we have the word of God with us, preserved for us in the writings of the Old and New Testaments, that we have the Bible in our hands. But Heavenly Father, we need your help, since these are heavenly words sent from you, breathed out by you, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We ask you to send the Holy Spirit to help us interpret these words and apply them in our lives so that we can think your thoughts after you and do the deeds that you want us to do, that you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. The Bible is the Word of God written and preserved. There is not the slightest disagreement between the two. Indeed, how could we even know about Jesus without the Bible? How could we know about his life? How could we know about his teaching and his death and the proper interpretation of his death and its meaning and significance for us today if we did not have the Bible, if those who had witnessed these things had not written them down? Well, the point of the passage that Mary Pat just read is that Scripture is of the highest possible value. That's the point of what Paul is saying here. Scripture is of the highest possible value. And the primary reason for this high value is its divine origin. Scripture is God's words. Now, a little context for the passage that was just read. As Paul is writing these words, he knows that his life is drawing to an end. He's writing to his dearest friend, his son in the faith, Timothy, and these are his last words. This is a farewell letter, because as he is about to say in chapter 4, the time of my departure is at hand, and shortly from his prison cell in Rome, he would die a martyr, according to a strong tradition, by beheading. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul warned Timothy. He said, difficult times are coming, perilous times, times of distress, chapter 3, verse 1. And that's because of men and women who have cast off all restraint and are living ungodly and reckless lives. He warned that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, abusive, heartless, slanderous. There's quite a catalog of sins at the beginning of this chapter. And in particular, he says, there will be opposition to God. There will be opposition to his church. There will be opposition to his people. And there will be opposition to his word. Indeed, in the years ahead, there would be persecutions that the church would face. And the attack on the church would take two particular forms: attack on its leaders, an attack on the scriptures. Now, Timothy's a young man at this point. He's leading a large church in the significant Western Asia Minor city of Ephesus. And in addition to the problems in the wider culture, there were problems in the church at Ephesus. Timothy had his own problems. And Paul knows he's not long for this world. How can he help his young friend Timothy at this particular junction? How can he help him? What can he say to encourage him? Perhaps there's some new special revelation that he can give Timothy. Maybe there is a spiritual gift of power that he can somehow impart from his jail cell to his young friend. But no, he doesn't do either of those things. What he does do is he reminds Timothy, and he tells them, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Continue, remain, abide, stick with it, persevere in what you have believed, in what you have heard, considering whom you heard it from. And how from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. In other words, keep reading your Bible. Keep believing your Bible. And in a moment, he's going to tell them in chapter 4, keep preaching your Bible. You learned it first in childhood. Chapter 1 of this book in verse 5 says, you've known the Scriptures from childhood. You've learned them from your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Take note, grandmothers, and take note, mothers. What you teach those little children from childhood has a wonderful way of sticking with them. Don't leave off ministering the word of God to them. And of course, we include fathers in that too. Although Timothy's father wasn't a believer at the time, but told him, keep on, keep abiding in the word, knowing what you firmly believed and those from whom you believed it. Because Timothy, those are people you can trust. But even more importantly, you can trust the scriptures. You can trust the Bible itself. Why? Because the Holy Scriptures are breathed out by God. They are the words of God himself. And he is the ultimate trustworthy one. So how is Timothy going to handle this perilous, stressful, storm-tossed time that he is living in and that's going to break upon him more and more? By continuing in the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. Not just starting, but continuing. How are you going to handle the perilous times that are coming? For some of you, perhaps many of you here today, you're in the middle of a stressful, perilous time. Maybe that's not true for all, but if it's not right now, it will be. How are you going to handle those times? How are you going to handle the stress of the times to come? How are you going to handle the stress of this day? By continuing in the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, because Scripture is of the highest value. Scripture is of the highest possible value. It is the most valuable, tangible thing in the world today. And that is a phrase taken from one of Donald Whitney's books. And in it, he asks the question, what's the most valuable, tangible thing in the world today? And then he offers some possible answers. He says, well, the Hope Diamond, perhaps? The British Crown Jewels? The Mona Lisa? But, you know, the value of a large skyscraper or a top sports franchise might even be greater than those. But, you know, if you are starving to death or dying of thirst, the relative value of those tangible things goes down to nothing. Because in that situation, whatever sustains physical life, bread and water, are more basic and therefore more valuable. You see, without food and water, we perish physically. But without spiritual nourishment, we perish eternally. Without food and water, we perish physically. But without spiritual nourishment, we perish eternally. Therefore, the most valuable, tangible thing in the world today is the Word of God, the Bible, Scripture, for without this, we perish eternally. Jesus said it like this. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we live. The prophet Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. So for sustenance, we need the word. And for joy, we need the word. It's not just to survive, but it's to survive joyfully. It's the most valuable thing there is, because through a knowledge of Scripture, we become wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's in the Bible where we read about Jesus. It's where we learn who he is and what he's done. And who is he? He's the Son of God. And what has he done? He died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. This is where we get the gospel message. So the Bible is food for our souls. We don't live by bread alone. And there are many other rich metaphors that describe the value of Scripture. It's a light to guide us. Thy word, said the psalmist, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's also a sword. It's a sword. It's a weapon in the hands of the Spirit to protect and defend and defeat spiritual's enemies. It's God's unique revelation to man, because it tells us truths we get from no other source, like how the world came into being, like what will happen after we die. It tells us what we must believe in order to be saved, and it tells us what we must do in order to honor and please God. Yes, the Word of God, the Bible, Scripture, is very precious indeed. It is true, it is truth, and it is authoritative. It's authoritative. It carries with it authority, the very authority of God. And that is the main reason why it is opposed. It's opposed. And it's actually often ridiculed. And I'd like to take a brief look at some of the ways that people respond to Scripture. And I'll start out with one. I call it throw it out. When I was a young man, not yet a Christian, but considering the Christian faith, maybe like some of you here today, and if that's you, we're so glad you're here. You are very welcome in this place. But this is many, many years ago, and I was sitting in the living room of a house that I lived in with five other guys in Tacoma Park, Maryland. And I was sitting in the living room one evening having a discussion with a friend of mine named Johnny. He was seated in a chair across the room, and we were having a philosophical discussion like young men sometimes have. And Johnny, in the midst of this discussion, asked the rhetorical question. He said, "What is truth?" Well, it just so happened that around this time, some of the guys that lived in the house were going to the University of Maryland, and a campus group had been handing out paperback New Testaments, and many of them had found their way back into our house and were just lying around. And one of these copies of the New Testament was on the arm of the chair that Johnny was sitting in across the room. And when he asked that question, "What is truth?" I offered somewhat hesitatingly, I said, "I don't know, maybe it's found in that book next to you," which I had been reading. And when I said that, he picked it up and he said, "This," and he flung it across the room, smashed into the wall behind me. Well, that got quite a reaction. After that, I read the New Testament with renewed interest. What could evoke such a passionate reaction from a guy who was otherwise very mild and thoughtful? His response to the Bible was, "Throw it out." There's another response, call this one, "Cut it out." There was another person, much more famous than Johnny, Thomas Jefferson. He was the third president of the United States, brilliant and influential. He was one of our nation's founding fathers. There's actually a monument to him downtown. You may have heard of it. Well, he lived during a period of time called, a period of intellectual history called the Enlightenment, sometimes called the Age of Reason. And what was current at that time was that, and it's still with us today, is that man's intellect, man's reason, what man could empirically deduce from science and reason, that's what's considered authoritative, or at least that's the best we can do. And by comparison, the Bible, an ancient book with its miracles and supernatural aspects, was considered a product of an earlier, inferior, pre-scientific culture. Enlightenment man knew the law of gravity, and walking on the water just didn't square with that. Enlightenment man knew that when you die, experience and reason teach us, you stay dead. So the Bible is obviously wrong in many places. Now, Jefferson was of this mindset, and yet he did not want to totally reject the Bible. He thought it contained many very valuable things. So he got out his scissors, and he applied the laws of reason to Scripture, and he cut out all references to the supernatural, all references to miracles, and what was left is called the Jefferson Bible. And you can actually get it on Amazon for less than $10. But I would recommend you save the money. That's cut it out. We've had throw it out, we've had cut it out, and this last one I call twist it all about. There are those who would like to reinterpret Scripture to make it conform to contemporary values. It's somewhat similar to cut it out. But as an example, take the loaves and the fishes. Now, contrary to what you might have thought, Jesus did not really multiply the loaves and the fishes, the two fishes, the five loaves, because that is clearly impossible. Well, what likely happened is this, that when that little boy brought to Jesus the five loaves and the two fishes, His selfless example shamed and convicted the selfish disciples who had been hiding their food. And when they were convicted, they brought their food out of hiding, and it started a glorious chain reaction because other people who were hiding their food brought their food out of hiding and shared it, and soon all were fed. So the real miracle was the transformation of selfish hoarders into selfless givers. Isn't that beautiful? Except that's not what it says in Scripture. See, that's not throw it out, that's not cut it out, that's twist it all about. But there's another way to respond to the Bible. Believe it and obey it. Let's go back to our text. Paul told Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, as I said earlier, the point of the passage is to tell Timothy and to tell us that Scripture is of the very highest value. It's useful. It's profitable. It's useful for what? Profitable, well, first of all, for salvation. And what could be more important than that? And then it's also profitable for teaching or for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. It straightens us out and it gets us on the right path and it equips us to be useful for God. That's of great value. In other words, what it does is it helps us live effective lives for His glory and for our good. And what gives it this great value is its divine origin. What makes it useful and profitable is that it comes from God. It tells us here that Scripture is breathed out by God. And again, this is earthly language to tell us of heavenly things. It's metaphorical in the sense, when my words go out, my breath goes out with them. If you were close enough to me, if you invaded my space, as we say, and got right up here, you'd probably get not only my words, but my breath, and maybe even a shower. That's why you don't want to do that. You don't want to give people their space. Now, God's breath is sweet and wonderful and powerful, and it goes out with His words. His words are breathed out. They originate, in other words, from God. That's the point of it. They come from Him, and because of that, they carry divine authority. So believing it and obeying it is how we should respond, because what Scripture says, God says. This is God speaking. Down through the centuries, God's people have always had the highest regard and placed the deepest value on Scripture. And that's because the words of Scripture are God's own words. They carry divine authority, and they are indestructible. And this is certainly how Jesus viewed them. He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The people who want to throw it out or cut it out or twist it all about, they can do that till the cows come home. It's not going to stop it from being effective. It will continue until all is accomplished. And that includes Jesus' own words. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Let us have the same attitude toward the word that Jesus had. It's very sad when people disbelieve and disparage and even ridicule the Bible. It's very sad. It's grievous. They don't know what they're doing. Poor souls. They may do it in pride, but they're very foolish. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, "Do we have to defend the Bible?" And his answer was, "Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion." To believe and to obey Scripture is to believe and obey God. To disbelieve and disobey Scripture is to disbelieve and disobey God. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. It carries His authority, so the Bible can be trusted. We often speak of this breathed out quality by using the word inspiration. You may have heard about the inspiration of Scripture. The King James Version had this verse like this: all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, this is a very, very important verse. But what was meant by that word inspiration was not breathing in, inspire, but it was more breathe out. These words are breathed out by God. And what is meant is that the Holy Spirit, it is the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, which is applied to the whole of Scripture and to its component parts, rendering the Bible in the original autographs both inerrant and infallible. It's a helpful definition from the late R.C. Sproul. Now, a poet can be inspired, and an actor can give an inspired performance. But what we mean by inspiration here is that the Holy Spirit so oversaw and superintended and led the human writers of Scripture so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted to have written. And of course, He used human authors without overriding their personalities. It wasn't some kind of automatic writing where their hands went like this no. They were in their own context, in their own cultural milieu, with their own personalities, so guided and directed and borne along by God's Spirit that what they wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to have written, because it came from God and it was for us. So being breathed out, these words are without error. They are inerrant. And they cannot be in error. They are infallible in the original autographs. They accurately record the revelation given by God, and therefore they have authority over our lives. Now, there is much more that can be said. Perhaps what I've said thus far has prompted a lot of questions that you might have. Well, the doctrine of Scripture is one of the main things we're going to go into in the class we're going to start September 8th, Essential Theology. And we'll talk about this in much more detail and be able to entertain questions. That class is open to everybody. I hope many people take it. 8:45 to 9:45 Sunday mornings beginning September 8th. You can register online, or you can contact, if you have questions, my assistant, Amy Merriman, at the church office. Okay, but the important thing for, no more shameless ads, okay? The important thing for us to know here, I want you to understand, this is it's so basic, it's so very important. If you haven't got this right, you can't get anything else right. We've got to know that God's Word is valuable, and that God's Word is authoritative, and that God's Word is trustworthy. The important thing is also to know why He gave us this revelation of Scripture. He gave it to us because He loves us, because He wants to enter into relationship with us. And as the wonderful J.I. Packer said, God has revealed Himself to us because He wants to make friends with us. He wants us to be His sons and daughters. He wants us to know Him. So we hold this as a value at Covenant Life Church, along with all God's people throughout the ages. Scripture is of the utmost value because it is God speaking to us for our good. Now, in the few minutes that we have remaining, I'd like to take note of what I believe to be some present-day dangers for us to be aware of as Christians regarding our own attitude toward the Bible. And the first one is what I would call the danger of deception. Deception occurs when we allow the standards and mores that are current in culture to drive or bend our interpretation of Scripture so as to conform to the world around us. The world is always at work, along with the devil in our flesh, to squeeze us into its mold. And if we're not careful, we can fall prey to this deception. We've already seen what Jefferson tried to do with the Bible. Consider this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First century Corinth was a Greek city that was pretty depraved and not unlike the great cities of the United States. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He said it again. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Now, in every age, there will be pressure to reinterpret the Bible in a way that compromises with that age's standards. And Paul warns here about being deceived. He's warning Christians about being deceived. Some of the Corinthians were deceived. The catalog of sins here, they are not unfamiliar to us, but they will, if they are indulged, if they are practiced, if they are not repented of, will result in a person not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's very serious. And Paul says, don't be deceived. The world may say it's okay. God's word says it is not. Don't be deceived. My brothers and sisters, it is very possible for Christians to be deceived and to adopt worldly standards of living that will shut them out from the kingdom of God, from inheriting God's kingdom. Now, that's very serious, but there is a note of hope in this passage also. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." Some of the Corinthians had been trapped by those particular sins. But not any longer. He says, "Such were," past tense, "some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." In other words, they had found their way out of bondage to those sins. They were no longer enslaved. And the way they found their way out, as the rest of the passage begins to tell us, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through his shed blood. His death on the cross broke the power of canceled sin, and they were able to escape from the bondage of these sins. Know this and believe this. Jesus Christ died so you could be forgiven, so you could receive eternal life. And so the bondages that we find ourselves in could be broken and we could go free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But it does require you and me to repent of sin. And if the Bible says something is sin, then it's sin. That's what I mean by the danger of deception. Let's read our Bibles. It will tell us things about ourselves we don't want to hear. Our Bibles will not flatter us. But in that sense, our Bibles are our true friends. All right, how about the danger of red letters? Red letters. I have here a very nice Bible, ESV version. It's pretty worn out. The New Testament has the letters of Jesus in red. Is there anything wrong with that? Not necessarily. But the idea that the written words of Jesus printed in red have more authority than the rest of Scripture, That's the danger that I mean about red letter versions. There's nothing necessarily wrong with a red letter version. I have one myself. But there is a subtle tendency that people have to attach more weight to the words of Jesus than, for instance, to Paul or to one of the prophets or the rest of the text of Scripture. That is very dangerous. No, all the words of all Scripture is breathed out by God, not just the ones that are printed in red. And this can lead people sometimes to pit Paul against Jesus. Well, Jesus never said anything about that. That's just Paul. Oh, no, no, no. These are words of Scripture. These are words breathed out by God. If they're in your Bible, they are inspired and authoritative. Don't pit the Old Testament against the New. Yes, there are rules for interpretation that we have to apply when coming to understand the Bible. But it's all Scripture. Besides, Jesus himself regarded all Scripture as having authority. And then thirdly, there's what I call the danger of supplanting God's word written. Supplanting. Supplanting it with what? Well, with what you think God may be saying to you, investing that with as much and perhaps even more authority. You see, the Bible is what we call special revelation. It is given to specific people in specific ways. But some are not satisfied with special revelation, and in that sense, they do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture tells us that this is all that God knows we need to know for salvation and for profitable living. We might want to know more. A lot of things I'd like to know, a lot of questions I have when I get to heaven, but this is sufficient in the sense that this is all we need to know, that God knows we need to know. But if we begin inquiring beyond that, see, some people want supplemental revelation. They're not satisfied with special revelation. They want extra special, special revelation. So they seek God for words, special words to meet their situations. And I told you, I think a few weeks ago, how I did this early in my Christian life. I want to know, who am I supposed to marry? And so I prayed and prayed and got real quiet and listened, and I got a word. But it wasn't Clara. Ooh. Sorry, dear. These last 42 years have been a terrible mistake. She's in children's ministry today. I'm sorry, because I was going to embarrass her. Now, actually, maybe those last 42 years weren't a mistake. Maybe I was mistaken. And I think my biggest mistake was wanting extra special, special revelation. Now, can God speak to us apart from? Yes, he can. But it is extraordinary. And it comes to us. Be careful about seeking these things. Because if you do that, you're in danger of denigrating the value of God's written word. And I found this to be true with many people who seem to think God gives them a word every day. Well, what about the Bible? Oh, yeah, the Bible too. No, the Bible first and foremost. Live a life of regularly reading and studying the Bible. And then pray for the Holy Spirit to lead you. And don't allow anything to supplant God's word. Obviously, if it contradicts God's word, it can't be right. And if you feel like you've heard something that you want to act on, measure it against the word, and then find safety in the multitude of counselors. Dreams and visions are not authoritative. The word of God is. Then there's the danger of merely hearing. The danger of merely hearing. James chapter 1 and verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's deception again. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is similar to Jesus talking about the wise man who built his house on the rock by hearing and doing. James here warns against being merely hearers of the word and not doers. This is the person who loves to read, loves to study. This is the person who loves to accumulate knowledge, but fails to put it into practice. And to a certain extent, friends, this is true of all of us. We all know more than we do. Isn't that right? To an extent, it convicts all of us. But what's being said here is, don't let it happen to the point where you're just hearing and not practicing or doing, because otherwise you run the risk of self-deception. The person who hears and does not do is what we call self-unaware. The person's not aware of himself, not aware of herself, doesn't know how he or she is even coming across. And this is like the man, James says. He looks in the mirror, he sees what he looks like, he walks away and totally forgets what he saw. And this actually brings us back to the importance of fellowship. Fellowship is really important when it comes to understanding and applying God's word. For the simple reason we just can't see ourselves. Did you know that you have never seen your face? You've never really seen your face. Did you know that? Your face is arranged in such a way that your eyes look out, but they don't look at yourself. I'm talking about your face now. Now, if I work real hard, I can see my nose because it's pretty big, but that's all I can see. Now, you've seen virtual images of yourself. You've seen pictures, and you've looked in the mirror. But I'm talking about you haven't really seen your face. Well, what can we do about that? To see myself accurately, I need two things. I need the mirror of God's word, and I need you to help hold it up. I inherited from my mother a mirror, a full-length dress mirror. I love that mirror. It makes you look 15 pounds slimmer than you are. I love that mirror. But it's phony. It's like out of the carnival. It's a funny house mirror. It doesn't tell it like it really is. It doesn't show me as I am. It shows me as I would like to be. In fellowship, when you hold up to me the mirror of God's word and we look at it together, then I get a more accurate representation of who I am. Well, that's hearing and doing. When we do that, it leads to growth. It leads to wisdom. So that's a danger. But the last danger I want to mention to you is what I think by far is the greatest danger that we run as Christians. And that is the danger of neglect. The danger of neglect. Barry Cooper writes in a recent book about, quote, Jessica, who is 24, well-educated, and a Christian. She doesn't read her Bible that much, but then life is, quote, pretty busy. She's excited, she says, about being a follower of Christ, but much less excited about reading a book written thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away. So what can we say about Jessica? Well, she won't grow because she doesn't eat. And over time, the excitement that she does have will wane, and it will probably be replaced by something else to be excited about. The danger of neglect creeps up on you gradually, and before you know it, suddenly you're emaciated and you have no zeal, you have no motivation, you have no interest, and you don't even know why. Well, you haven't been eating. John Rogers was a Puritan minister in 1620. And do we have him? Yeah, there he is. This is what I'd look like if I had a beard. He was also known, by the way, as Roaring John Rogers. We'll find out in a minute here. This is a little piece written by Selwyn Hughes. He writes that in the year 1620, John Rogers preached a memorable sermon on the theme of making the Bible an important part of daily life, at the same time allowing himself a little pulpit theatrics. First, he portrayed God addressing the congregation and saying, "I have trusted you so long with my Bible, but you have slighted it. It lies in your houses, covered over with cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Because of this, you shall have my Bible no longer." And then, removing the huge pulpit Bible from its place, he covered it over with a cloth, and then, kneeling down in the pulpit, he impersoned the people, crying, "Oh God, whatever you do, don't take the Bible away from us. Take our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, but spare us the Bible." And then, acting as God again, he said, "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little while longer." And replacing the Bible onto the reading desk, he said, "I will see from now on how you use it, whether you love it more, observe it more, practice it more, live more according to it." And the result of this? The whole congregation dissolved in tears. Thomas Goodwin, who was an eyewitness of this occasion, said that he was compelled to hang for a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse, weeping before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him and generally upon the people. John Rogers had touched upon a very sensitive spot for Puritanism. Whatever else it might have had against it, and with all its flaws, was a Bible movement. They saw reverence of God as reverence for his word, service for God as obeying his word, and disregard of scripture as the greatest possible insult to its divine author. But should not all decades be like this? They lived within the lifetime where they could remember that just a few decades before, men had been burned at the stake in England for translating the Bible into the English language. And from there, it was copied, and more translations came forth, and more, and it's been reprinted many times. And it's been distributed throughout the whole world, so that you probably don't know how many Bibles you have in your home. But it's been called the best loved and the least read book. Brothers and sisters, let that not be true here. Some dangers to avoid. God calls us to our Bibles regularly so that we can grow in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of ourselves, so that we can be of value to one another and to a lost and dying world who are going to be saved and changed through the truth of God's word. These are perilous times. But if we continue in what we have firmly believed in the sacred writings, we will be ourselves wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and we will live lives that are profitable not only for ourselves but also for those around us. We'll be equipped in doctrine and in life. We'll be effective and faithful servants. We'll be happier sons and daughters. And 100 years from now, as my prayer often is, this building and this campus will be a soul-saving station where the Bible is believed and proclaimed and the gospel goes forth from. Let us hold up our end of the bargain, okay? Let us be faithful in gospel witness by reading and studying and hearing and doing, or as Paul said to Timothy, continuing in what we have firmly believed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Word of God written, Holy Scripture. We thank you for revealing yourself to us so that we might know you, that we might come into a loving relationship with you, that you would be our God and we might be your people. Thank you in Jesus' name.